Christ is risen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, how we worship you for this great news that our Savior is alive, and we've come here in his name to worship him and give him the glory and praise. And we pray now that this wonderful scripture that he has given to us will be opened by him, that we will hear your voice and we will follow in the way that you want us to go. Thank you, Jesus. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Not too long ago, there was a church that had a big fight. In fact, it made the newspapers. There were big groups in the church that decided to sue one another and go to court. And when the state judge heard what had happened, he decided, I'm going to turn this over to the denominational court. So they had a big inquiry, and the large city that this took place in was riveted because of this sad event. And so when they finally began to understand what happened in this church, they realized eventually that at the church dinner, one of the elders was served a smaller piece of ham than the child sitting next to him. Christ is risen. But did you see the way that elder looked at me? Christ is risen. But last week at my small group, they called me by the wrong name again. Christ is risen. But here I am stuck in the Sunday school with those kids. Christ is risen. Ah, that pastor, he makes me so mad. Christ is risen. But those hypocrites in that church, isn't it sad how the tiniest event can spoil the joy of our salvation? We gather 2,000 years almost after the historic event that Jesus is alive. And we're surely thinking that those Christians way back then had a better faith than we'll ever have, right? Well, the same potential for difficulty existed in the early church that exists in the church today. People. And so we see a story about a problem. And just to understand that problem better, we consider some of the background. And so look at verse 1. We're told about the disciples growing. The Grecian Jews were complaining against the Hebraic Jews because some of their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. Now, at that time, there were many Jews who lived outside of Judea or Palestine. You know, of course, there were exiles. There were the exiles of the Assyria, of the Israelites into Assyria. There'd been an exile of the people of Judah into Babylon. There were other exiles even into Egypt and Greece and Rome. And so at the time of this writing, 10% of the Roman Empire were Jews. And there were about 4 million of them who lived outside of Palestine. You remember on the day of Pentecost when Luke tells us there were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia. In other words, there were people from all around the Mediterranean world who were Jews. And as Jesus sent the Spirit on Pentecost, a number of them decided to stay in Jerusalem. We'll read later in this book that Moses was preached in every city from the earliest times. And so verse 1 tells us, literally, that there was a conflict between the Greek-speaking Jews and the Hebrew or probably even Aramaic-speaking Jews. Here they were living together in the capital city of their faith, where the temple and the priests and the feasts were. But the synagogues were separated by language. And eventually the churches also became separated by language. And so we see there's a distribution of food. Why that? Well, because the Jewish law back in Deuteronomy had explicitly said, you need to take care of your widows. We see that echoed even in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 5, where Paul gives instructions about taking care of the widows. And so many elderly Jews had moved to Jerusalem. There was a rabbi who taught that if you died in Jerusalem, you would go more directly to heaven. And so, of course, men die younger for some reason, and there were a lot of widows who were there waiting in Jerusalem. Another rabbi said that if you don't die in Jerusalem, you will have to roll underground all the way to Jerusalem before you can be resurrected. I think that was the subterranean back to Jerusalem movement. And so the early church is told to take care of widows. The first pastor of the church in Jerusalem was named James. And he said, religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress. And so this was an urgent problem. We see that these women are hungry. And the Bible had told us earlier that they were sharing together so that there would be no one having a need. They had all things in common. And therefore, the disciples had to drop what they were doing and take care of this urgent need. That pastor named James said, suppose a brother or sister without clothes and daily food comes into your meeting. And you say, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed. But he does nothing about his physical needs. What good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, unaccompanied by action, is dead. And so they needed to organize. And if they're like me, they probably weren't very organizational as a pastor. We can see in chapter 2 that the apostles led everything. In fact, the name Peter occurs 24 times in the first 5 chapters of the book of Acts. He's right in the center of it. Now, that might have been easier when there were 120 people, but now, as we know, the church has grown to more than 5,000. And so there was need for organization. And so we see how difficult this work had become. When Dana and I lived in Uganda in the early 1980s, we were involved in training pastors. And being a pastor from the States, my thought was, you know, a couple hundred people. I learned that these guys weren't just pastoring one congregation, but they were pastoring parishes. And a parish would have between 7, sometimes 10 churches. And a small church had about 200 members. So it was a huge responsibility for those men to serve those churches. But it wasn't just an organizational challenge. You know how it is. When all kinds of different people get together, hey, take a look around you. The music is different, and the food is different, and the language is different, and the traditions is different. And so that's why they're complaining about the frustration of trying to live together. In fact, it would have been easier to isolate and separate so that we don't have to deal with all those differences. Now, the reality is those Greek speakers and those Hebrew speakers believed the same thing. It wasn't two different sets of doctrines, but they had all those other social and cultural differences that they thought it might be better to be separated. And so we see here in our text the word that was used often in the journeys of the children of Israel, grumbling. They were grumbling, just like they had grumbled against Moses. Moses said to the Israelites, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, because he's heard your grumbling against him. Who are we that you should grumble against us? You're not grumbling against us, but against the Lord. And so this church that God had formed by his Holy Spirit to be an international representation of him was now in the midst of perhaps separating. But Christian separation is an oxymoron. In fact, it's a sign of disobedience. It's a sign of defeat. So what are the possibilities? Well, let's think of a few things. What could they do? Well, first of all, they could throw out the complainers. Not a bad idea, perhaps. But probably another church would form right across the street from the first apostolic church of Jerusalem. You would have the second apostolic church of Jerusalem. I come from a country where I'm very ashamed to say that Sunday morning at 11 o'clock is the most segregated hour in the whole week. You'll find people that are black in one place and white in another place and yellow and red and all the hues praising the same God in quite different locations. Well, maybe we should shun those people. Okay, they can stay, but let's make them feel miserable while they're here. They've got to sit by themselves and they got to take care of their own problems. Well, maybe we should outvote them. I've been in churches where the Roberts rules of order are almost more important than the Bible. Because you know that when you get 51%, the Holy Spirit has truly spoken. But then when you get 51%, you got 49% who are still a bit upset about what had just gone down. You know, another thing we might do, let's separate. Let's make a pure church. Of course, we'll be a lot smaller, but we'll be pure. Harold Camping recently said on Family Radio that all true Christians should abandon their churches. You know, maybe we should form a committee. And then we'll discuss, and then we'll delay, and maybe after the delay, the problem, or maybe those people will dissolve. Where in the world did I get those ideas? I'm sad to say, I've seen them. I've seen them all too often. Well, thankfully, there's a better proposal in our text. We've seen in the chapter 5, in the case of Ananias and Sapphira, that God will give sometimes a direct revelation how to solve a problem. And in this case, he tells them to do what the East African revival has told us to do, walk in the light. We can see it in verse 2. The 12 gathered all the disciples together. In verse 3, 7 men from among you who are known by you. In verse 5, the proposal pleased the whole group. In verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles. There were no backroom political deals. There were no secret meetings. You know, sometimes the worst people in the church are those unseen complainers. They don't like you. They don't like your face. They don't like your sermons. They don't like the way things go around here. And you say, well, do you think that, you know, maybe we could get together with they? Oh, no, they're afraid. They don't want to talk to you. John says, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we will have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Christ will cleanse us from all sin. Do you notice what Luke does in this text? He does not say one of the groups is right and one of the groups is wrong. He simply says, we got to take care of the problem. And so they empower people to do the ministry. Verse 3, we will turn this responsibility over to them. They were prompt, they were patient, they were not defensive, they were not clinging on to the power structure. They didn't feel like they needed to control every element of the ministry. You know, there's some churches where you can't tie your shoe without the permission of the pastor. That was not this church. They gave them the leadership and they gave them the responsibility. And what's interesting, that in this church that had more Aramaic or Hebrew speaking people, they voted for a team of Greek servants. Isn't that great? It wasn't about power. It wasn't about who's got the majority here. So often we see that the majority feels they need to maintain control by controlling the outcome of what would happen. But the names that Jeremy read for us, those sort of tricky names, all seven of those names, are Greek names, not Hebrew names. And so we can see that they chose seven Greek background Jewish Christian leaders. In fact, verse 5 says Nicholas is a new convert. And so this political powers did not have to repress the complaining minorities. In fact, the whole system was handed over to them and says, you guys who were offended, you help us take care and find the solution. It's the first recorded example of affirmative action in history. And notice they placed character first. Verse 3, brothers, choose seven men who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. Verse 5, Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. You remember that the church was born by the Holy Spirit. The church has thus far been guided by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, the leaders of that church should be filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not only heavenly minded, but they were also earthly good. They were practical, just like the Messiah who received a spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and power, says Isaiah. That spirit was upon those servants. And so, let's draw some principles from this. First of all, let me tell you that ministry is all of our duty. Look at verse 2. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together. The apostles admitted, hey guys, maybe we didn't release enough. Maybe we didn't delegate enough. Maybe we didn't have the perspective or the trust or the delegating skills or the willing workers. But for whatever reason, we all need to once again own this ministry. And we all need to realize that just attending a church is not what it's all about. You're not a stakeholder until you're a servant in the work of the kingdom. Peter will later write that everyone should use whatever gift he's received in order to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If he speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If he serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. And in the Bible, you'll see various lists of gifts. Romans 12, Ephesians 4, 1 Corinthians 12 will give all kinds of descriptions, and I don't think they're exhaustive, of how we might together work for the building up of the body and the glorifying of God's name. And so we're using the gifts to prepare the people of God for the work of His service. So the church began now with the 12 apostles. But as it grows, they add seven more, perhaps they're deacons or certainly servants, that are born out of ministry. And you realize that why didn't they have those seven guys at the very beginning? Because the church, being alive, grew as they understood how the ministry needs will open up. You can imagine if they had 12 guys and then seven more guys, when there's only 120 of them, people would say, ah, you lazy pastors, you never do anything. Look at how you're doling the work out to everybody else. But now they realize, whoa, 12, 7, that's not even enough for the work that God is doing in our midst. We can realize that all the ministry has dignity. Verse 6, they presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. Laying their hands on them was an Old Testament symbol, wasn't it? of a solemn consecration. And what they're showing that a servant is just as honored as any worker in the church. All of the work of God has dignity, so that they are set apart by that sacred sign that we're asking the blessing of God to come upon the workers of God. Notice the same word is used. In verse 2, the word for serving tables is the same word in verse 4 for the service of the word. There is no more dignity in serving the word as there is in serving tables. They're equally important in the sight of God. John Stott says there is no hint whatever that the apostles regarded social work as inferior to pastoral work or beneath their dignity. It was entirely a question of calling. In fact, that same word serving is used by our Lord himself when he said in Mark 10, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life." When I was a director of a seminary in Kazakhstan, I started a new program that not a whole lot of people liked. I realized that we were graduating men and women who had a pretty good theological knowledge, but they weren't very interested in serving. So we opened the resident discipleship school as the first month of our training. We did a little bit of teaching, but we did a lot of practical work. We painted some widows' houses. We repaired some broken things in the community. We cleared land. We cleaned toilets. We peeled potatoes. We washed dishes. And often there were people after 2 or 3 days of such a program that said, "I thought I was coming here to study theology. I quit." And we said, "Hallelujah. We're just happy that we're not going to populate the church with another person that can't be a servant." It was our conviction that if you couldn't hold the holy broom, you shouldn't pick up the holy Bible. And so you realize that the work of God is not about being in the spotlight, but it's about serving the Lord in whatever position he calls us to serve. Our Lord himself said, "The greatest among you should be like the youngest, and no one, the one who rules should be like the one who serves. For who is greater than the one who is at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who is at the table? But I," says Jesus, "am among you as one who serves." Ministry also should be distinguished. In other words, all of us are playing. All of us are responsible, but hopefully not all of us are doing the same thing. If that were the case, we wouldn't get much done. We realize that it all belongs to God, whether it's physical or spiritual, whether it's worldly or secular, it's all his because he's Lord of all. But we realize that we need to work together with balance and accountability and creativity in order to accomplish the work of God. And therefore, we need to find, where should I serve? What is my calling? Here in verse 2, the apostle said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables." You remember back in chapter 5, an angel had told them, "Go and stand in the temple courts and tell the people the full message of this new life." So they needed to preach the gospel. And yet those eternal needs of salvation could not be overwhelming the immediate physical needs of these people who needed to be fed. Charles Tremendous Jones said, "If you are not in the full-time ministry, before you go into the full-time ministry, when you go into the full-time ministry, you will not be doing the full-time ministry." So ministry demands diligence. Notice verse 4, "We will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Christianity Today said the average pastor spends 3 minutes a day in prayer. I can relate to that. You feel so stressed and so busy that you've got to be the commander involved in every area of the work. But we need to realize that the church belongs to Jesus. He is the head. He is the Lord. And together we are the servants to build His kingdom and bring glory to His name. And so we need to give ourselves even to the work of preaching. I know what you think about me. That Blair, you know, he's only working 1 hour. He just gets up there and talks about something. But I'll tell you what Donald Gray Barnhouse said. No man is ever going to be able to fill the pulpit adequately unless he spends thousands of hours year after year in the study of God's Word. And that's absolutely true. But ministry also can be defeated by despair. Can you imagine our situation? As their numbers were growing, as they're trying to distribute the food, as people are grumbling about who didn't get something. Sometimes diversity can be seen as a curse. You can imagine even the misunderstanding because people were speaking languages that even the other people didn't know. And so what are they saying? What are they meaning? And how you would feel so overwhelmed by it all. Did you know that now in America, which I had statistics for somewhere else, but I can give you this one, 17,000 pastors leave the church every year. 17,000 a year. It's tough. And these apostles, perhaps overwhelmed by it all, said, we got to get some help. We need a team. We need to work together. And so, thank God, they showed us an example. They realized that love will cover a multitude of sins. And that's what I need, because I've got a multitude of sins. Jesus, remember, had said to them, by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Hallelujah. If we miss this, we've missed everything. And so, praise God, we see progress. In fact, you might wonder, when is he going to get to the resurrection? Well, I'm in the book of Acts, and the whole book of Acts is about resurrection. In fact, chapter 1 says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men, and he gave many convincing proofs that he is alive. When they had to choose a 12th apostle, they had to select a man who had been a witness of the resurrection. We've seen the preaching of Peter where he said, God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it is impossible for death to keep its hold on him. In chapter 4, we read, with great power the apostles continually testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. And so this book would not even be here without the resurrection. Chapter 4, the apostles were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead. Chapter 5, the God of our fathers raised Jesus from the dead. And you killed him, whom you had killed, by hanging him upon the tree. Paul said it, if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. In fact, we would be false witnesses of God. But if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You would still be in your sins. Everyone would be lost. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. And so what have we seen here as we've gone through this book of Acts? We've seen the attacks, haven't we? We've seen force against the church with threats and beatings and death. We've even seen hypocrisy in the church where people said one thing and then did another. We've also seen now grumbling in the church. with accusations of it's not fair being given against the apostles. Well, thank God that the Lord who died to purchase the church now lives to protect the church. And what do we see here? We see the widows are fed. We see the apostles are preaching and praying. And we see the church growing. Notice the brackets. Verse 1. In those days when the number of disciples was increasing. Verse 7. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. And so after their God-honoring, people-pleasing solution, God continued to bless and to grow the church. And so those 18,000 priests who rotated on two-week shifts in and out of Jerusalem were hearing the word of God and many coming to faith in him. When Moses' ministry was coming to an end, the Lord said to him, "Take Joshua, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him." We know the story. The ministry of Joshua extended far beyond the ministry of Moses. And now these seven will lead the church of Jesus even further than the 12 had taken it. The word of God is growing. And when there are problems in the church, if the risen Savior is in the house, he will take care. And so, brothers and sisters, if you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and now your life is hidden with Christ in God. Let's pray. Risen Lord Jesus, fill this house with your power and your glory, that we as your servants might follow in the way that you want us to go. Lord Jesus, we know that left to ourselves, it's pretty easy to grumble. It's pretty easy to separate. It's pretty easy to accuse. Oh Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, make us more like our Savior who served and gave himself. Father in heaven, help each one of us to find our place in the work of the gospel. Help each one of us to find the calling that has been given to us so that we might labor with you to advance your kingdom. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you, risen Lord, that your promise is true. I will build my church, and even the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lord Jesus, build this church for the glory of your name and the advancement of your kingdom. And we pray on this special day of resurrection that you will bless your church wherever your people gather, all around this city, all around this nation, from here to the ends of the earth. Lord Jesus Christ, rule and reign today. Be honored among your people for the glory of your name. Amen.